is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to proclaim the captives will be released and the prisoners will be free. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come, and with it the day of God's anger against their enemies. To all who mourn in Israel, he will give a crown of beauty for ashes, a joyous blessing instead of mourning, festive praise instead of despair. In their righteousness, they will be like great oaks that the Lord has planted for his own glory. They will rebuild the ancient ruins, repairing cities destroyed long ago. They will revive them, though they have been deserted for many generations. Foreigners will be your servants. They will feed your flocks and plow your fields and tend your vineyards. You will be called priests of the Lord, ministers of our God. You will be feed on the treasures of the nations and boast in their riches. Instead of shame and dishonor, you will enjoy a double share of honor. You will possess a double portion of prosperity in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I will faithfully reward my people for their suffering and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be recognized and honored among the nations. Everyone will realize that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I am overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God, for he has dressed me in the clothing of salvation and drapes me in a robe of righteousness. I am like a bridegroom dressed for his wedding, or a bride with her jewels. The sovereign Lord will show his justice to the nation of the world. Everyone will praise him. His righteousness will be like a garden in early spring, with plants springing up everywhere. Isaiah 61.
First verse, lots of good stuff. Okay, so we have a passage here about the Lord's anointing. And it starts with, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, which is significant in Isaiah because we've seen it several other places before, all having to do with this coming king. So if we jump to Isaiah 11.
Sure, we can do that. Really, we can.
So out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot. Yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So out of the stump of David, David was the king. So this is talking about a future king, a fulfillment of the promise that God made to David that he would have an everlasting kingdom. And then in Isaiah 42, so the second half of Isaiah, we've had four kind of servant songs in it, talking about this coming servant who is going to suffer, but he's also connected with the future hope of Israel. So 42:1 says, look at my servant whom I strengthen. He is my chosen one who pleases me. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. So this servant is going to have a worldwide impact. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And note also that this servant pleases the Lord. So back to Isaiah 1. So a big question here is, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. So who is me? Is it Isaiah? Probably not. Isaiah sometimes speaks directly the words of God, as if he is God speaking. I, the Lord, for example. Isaiah does this. He does proclaim good news to the poor, and he comforts the brokenhearted. He's sending this message to the exiles, right, the future exiles in Babylon who have lost their home. They have lost the temple, though their way to communicate with the Lord. So he's bringing this message of comfort. He's also proclaiming that they're going to be returning. So in some sense, Isaiah does have this kind of message. But Isaiah is not this promised one in the line of David who's going to come and not only transform Israel, but have an impact on the whole world. So now we have this, the Lord has anointed me. And we brought this up before, but I wanted to dive into it a little bit more. This idea of anointing. it means kind of consecration, being appointed for something, being set apart, made holy, given a mission for God's purposes. And it was often a ceremony that involved the placing of oil, anointing with oil on a person. So if we go to the Leviticus 8, we see an earlier example in the Bible where anointing happens with everything related to the tabernacle. Then Moses took the anointing oil, which was also specified by the Lord for Moses to make. He took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything in it, making them holy. He sprinkled the oil on the altar 7 times, anointing it and all its utensils, as well as the wash basin and its stand, making them holy. Then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head, anointing him and making him holy for his work. So the priests and all of the implements of the priests that were used in the sacrificial system were anointed. They were set apart for God's purpose. And then later on, we see that the kings were also anointed. In 1 Samuel 10, we have that Saul is anointed by Samuel. And then here, in chapter 16, David is anointed. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Here, this anointing of the king is associated with the coming of the Spirit of the Lord to empower the king. This happened also with Saul, although there was a little bit of a delay between the time he was anointed and the time the Spirit came upon him. And then we jump to 1 Kings, and we see another example. So this is Elijah's ministry, and the Lord told Elijah, go back the same way you came and travel to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram, then anoint Jehu, grandson of Nimshi, to be king of Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the town of Abel-Mehola, to replace you as my prophet. So Elijah is told to do 3 anointings. One is going to be the king of Aram, who was not part of Aram, was not Israel. So this is a kingdom outside of Israel. Jehu is going to be the king of Israel, and he is going to be anointed. That's the northern kingdom. And then Elisha is a prophet who is going to be anointed. So all 3 of these individuals were to be anointed, to be set apart for a particular purpose that God had for them. So this anointing, David took very, very seriously. So if you remember when we went through 1 Samuel, there were multiple times where David absolutely refused to harm Saul, because as he said, Saul was the Lord's anointed. So he would never do anything against him. And in fact, when Saul was finally killed by somebody who thought he was doing David a favor, David said, you have killed the Lord's anointed, and he had him executed. So later on, this anointing, which is associated with the kings, is associated with future kings, including the promised Messiah that's going to come in the future. And one example of this is in Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm. So the kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Peter and John quote this in Acts, talking about Jesus and how he was opposed by both the Romans and the leaders of the Jews. And then in Daniel, there's the bizarre prophecies in Daniel, but one of them is all the 7-7 stuff. But it says, now listen and understand, 7 sets of 7 plus 62 sets of 7 will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. The next verse says that the anointed will be killed, seeming having accomplished nothing. So we see where this is going, right? So anointed in Greek is mashach or mashiach, which just transliterated into an English word is Messiah. So in Greek, do you know what the word for anointed is? It's Christos. So when we talk about Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name. It's not Jesus Christ, the son of Joe and Mary Christ. It's Jesus, the anointed, right? It's a title. So now back to Isaiah, the beginning of Isaiah. So what is this anointed one going to do? To bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted, to proclaim that captives will be released, and prisoners will be freed. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come, and with it the day of God's anger against their enemies. So we've seen good news being proclaimed in Isaiah before. I'll just read this one in Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who brings good news, the good news of peace and salvation, the news that the God of Israel reigns. In the servant songs, we also see very similar sort of good news being spread. So in Isaiah 42:6, this is part of the same servant song that I read earlier at the verse 1. I, the Lord, have called you, that is the servant, to demonstrate my righteousness. I will take you by the hand and guard you, and I will give you to my people Israel as a symbol of my covenant with them. And you will be a light to guide the nations. You will open the eyes of the blind. You will free the captives from prison, releasing those who sit in dark dungeons. Very similar language to chapter 61. The servant song in Isaiah 49 has some similar ideas. I don't have it up there, but I'll just read it. This is what the Lord says: in the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land, to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. So there's this idea of freedom, releasing the captives, and even healing associated with this anointed one, part of this good news that's coming. And it's directly related to this Old Testament idea of the Jubilee, which I did a little bit of deep dive. We'll look at this just a little bit as a diversion, because it's really interesting. I don't know if the Israelites ever actually did the Jubilee. Probably not, because it sounds incredible. So we know that in the law, all the Israelites were to observe the Sabbath. You work for 6 days, but you rest on the seventh. There's also a Sabbath year. The land was to have a rest in that seventh year, and that meant that you did not do planting and harvesting. You could just kind of go out and get whatever grew naturally, but you weren't supposed to work the land. And also, some debts were to be canceled, and some if you had Hebrew slaves, they were supposed to be set free. And every 50 years, so you get seven sevens, there is a special super Sabbath for the land that they call the Jubilee. So go to Leviticus 25. In addition, you must count off seven Sabbaths of years, seven sets of 7 years, adding up to 49 years in all. Then on the Day of Atonement in the 50th year, blow the ram's horn loud and long throughout the land. Set this year apart as a holy, a time to proclaim freedom throughout the land for all who live there. It will be a jubilee year for you, when each of you may return to the land that belonged to your ancestors and return to your own clan. So there was an added element in this Jubilee year. It was kind of like the Sabbath year, but also there's idea of returning to the land. So if people in Israel found themselves in dire straits and ended up selling their property, when the Jubilee came, they got their property back. And the whole idea here is that the land is not actually the people's. The land is the Lord's. Mm-hmm. And the Lord took the land of Israel and divided among the different tribes. Those were to be their ancestral inheritances. And they might lose it for a time, but they would always get it back at the Jubilee. The slaves were also freed here. All of the debts were canceled then too. And so they were supposed to organize the economics of how they did their transactions, knowing that those Sabbath years and Jubilee years were coming. So this was a time of freedom, of release from bondage, say, to debts, a time of celebration and rest that would be announced throughout the land. But they were supposed to be obedient. To do this Jubilee would have required incredible trust on the part of the people for the Lord. So much so that I don't think they did it. In the same chapter, it says that you must be obedient. And if you are, then the land will provide 3 years of food before the Sabbath year, followed by the Jubilee year. So they're supposed to trust that they're going to get everything in that year so that they don't do any planting or harvesting for 2 years in a row. I mean, I can't even, can you imagine that you're not working for 2 years and you're just going to trust the Lord's going to provide for you? The whole nation was supposed to have that level of trust in them. So that's Jubilee. It's supposed to be this incredible time of rest and celebration and freedom in the Lord because he has provided. All right, so let's go back to the beginning of Isaiah 61 again. We're spending a lot of time on these first few verses and for a reason that will become apparent a little bit later. So the time of the Lord's favor has come. That actually says the year of the Lord's favor, which is one of the connections to Jubilee. And with it, the day of God's anger, the day of vengeance also. So we've seen throughout Isaiah that the day of the Lord can be good and it can be bad. There seems to be blessing and restoration associated with the day of the Lord, and also vengeance, sometimes upon Israel for their disobedience and sometimes upon the enemies of Israel. So we're actually not going to talk about justice and retribution at all in this, for, again, reasons that will become clear a little bit later. So if we move and look at verse 3 now, there's three statements here, kind of what this proclamation is going to do for the people. To all who mourn in Israel, he will give a crown of beauty for ashes, a joyous blessing that actually is the oil of joy instead of mourning, festive praise instead of despair. That's a garment of praise. In their righteousness, they will be like great oaks that the Lord has planted for his own glory. So the Lord, through this anointed one, is going to clean up and anoint and clothe the people of Israel to turn their mourning into joy. And he's also going to make them righteous. And that's something we've seen elsewhere in Isaiah. In fact, even just in the end of the last chapter, so the Isaiah 61, which was last week, Isaiah 60. I know, I'm keeping you hopping. That's the way I do these things. So all your people will be righteous. They will possess their land forever, for I will plant them there with my own hands in order to bring myself glory. So this picture of Israel being the garden that the Lord grows, we've seen that over and over through all of these prophecies. But God is planting them there, and it's for his glory. All right, so now the next section is, so 61, verses 4 through 7, that we started before. But here's a new section about kind of what is the experience going to be of these people who have been turned from mourning to joy and they've been set free. They will rebuild the ancient ruins, repairing cities destroyed long ago. They will revive them, though they've been deserted for many generations. Next one. Foreigners will be your servants. They will feed your flocks and plow your fields and tend your vineyards. You will be called priests of the Lord, ministers of our God. You will feed on the treasures of the nation and boast in their riches. Instead of shame and dishonor, you will enjoy a double share of honor. You will possess a double portion of the prosperity in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. So this foreigners will be your servants. They will feed your flocks. This is not that Israel is going to go out and conquer the world and everybody is going to serve them. Service is actually a good thing. It's what we do here. It's part of what Mayhem was all about. And the picture here, I think, is the key is in verse 6. You will be called priests of the Lord. The picture here is that instead of having in Israel, you had all of the tribes, and then there was the Levites and the priests. The Levites and the priests did not have a designated land in Israel. Instead, they were to be the priests. They were set apart for the Lord. All the other tribes had lands, and then the Levites would live off of the abundance that the rest of the tribes brought them. The tithes, the sacrifices, all of those went to the Levites and the priests. And I think the picture here is that now Israel itself is the kingdom of priests. They're the priests, and they are the ministers of the Lord for the whole world. And the whole world honors them and brings them their riches because they are in this special place. They are They have the double portion, which is the amount that was allotted to the firstborn son. It was the special inheritance of the firstborn, and Israel is the chosen firstborn of the Lord. So it's a fulfillment, and we go to the Exodus 19 passage. So this is when Moses and the Israelites are on Mount Sinai. And the Lord says to Moses, "Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on the earth, for all the earth belongs to me. And you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is the message you must give to the people of Israel." And to me, this sounded a lot like the end of Revelation. So if we jump to Revelation 21. And there's two things here in Revelation that are really interesting. So if you remember last week, language from these first couple verses was almost quoted from the passage last week about there not being any sun or moon. Mm-hmm. "I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. Its gates will never be closed at the end of the day, because there is no night there. And all the nations will bring their glory and honor into the city." So it's this special city, this special kingdom in the midst of the whole world that is interacting with it and honoring it and bringing in its treasures to it. All right, let's go to Isaiah 8 and 9. We'll go through this part a little bit quickly because I want to get to the really interesting connection with Jesus. So here we have kind of the motivation of the Lord for doing this. "I, the Lord, love justice, and I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I will reward my people for their suffering and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be recognized and honored among the nations, and everyone will realize that they are a people blessed of the Lord." So this is the Lord doing this for his glory, and he's doing it not only for Israel, but for its impact on all of the nations. And this everlasting covenant, sprinkled throughout Isaiah, we've been seeing references, particularly in the servant songs, to this everlasting covenant, or this new covenant that the Lord wants to make. And we see, even in this passage here, that and in 42, I think it was, that the covenant is associated with this servant, this anointed one that is coming. So the next slide, the last two verses, this is a response from the people of Israel. "I'm overwhelmed with the joy in the Lord my God, for he's dressed me with the clothing of salvation and draped me in a robe of righteousness. I'm like a bridegroom dressed for his wedding, or a bride with her jewels." So the picture here is, what is one of the most joyous occasions that you can imagine? It's a wedding. And so they're imagining that it's like being clothed for a wedding. "The sovereign Lord will show his justice to the nations of the world. Everyone will praise him. His righteousness will be like a garden in early spring with plants springing up everywhere." So now we will turn to Luke 4. So this is very near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. "So Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him spread quickly through the whole region. He taught regularly in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue and on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written. 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come.' He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently, and then he began to speak to them. 'The scripture you just heard has been fulfilled this very day.'" Mic drop, so to speak. So the question is, how was this fulfilled? And why did Jesus stop quoting Isaiah where he did? Because he stops with, "the time or the year of the Lord's favor has come." What was the next part? "And the day of vengeance." But he didn't put that part in there. So a question here. Was Jesus anointed? Yes, he was. And in fact, he was anointed in a very special way. So if we back up one chapter to Luke 3. One day when the crowds were being baptized, Jesus himself was baptized. As he was praying, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit in bodily form descended on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy." Other translations will say, "In you I am well pleased," which is very similar to what we saw in Isaiah 42 about the servant that pleases the Lord. So, this is an anointing. It is not with oil, but it is with the Holy Spirit. And if you remember, John the Baptist, who was baptizing everybody, when Jesus came, John said, John has been saying that somebody greater than me is coming. And he said, no, Jesus, I shouldn't baptize you. You should baptize me. And Jesus says, no, you should do this because it is right. And I think it's because this is his anointing ceremony for the ministry that we're talking about in Isaiah. Because at this point, he goes out and he starts proclaiming the good news, saying that the kingdom is near, and he starts his healing ministry, setting people free from demonic possession and from their infirmities, all sorts of stuff. So, this is a prophetic mission of Jesus. This, we see in this here that this is the role of Jesus as the prophet, because that's what he's doing. We see this at the beginning of Luke. He was going around to all the synagogues and speaking there. And we know that then and then after that, and then when he gets his disciples, he sends his disciples out to do the same thing. They go out, they heal, they proclaim the good news. And one of the major messages was repent, for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is near. So in fact, Matthew 4:17 says, "From then on, Jesus began to preach, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So Jesus stops his quote with the time of favor, or the year of favor of the Lord. And that's because he knew, and we know, that he was not bringing the day of judgment. And there's multiple places throughout the Gospels that he talks about this. But even in a couple of parables, like if you remember the parable of the weeds or the parable of the net, he talks about the kingdom being like some wheat that is grown in a field, and there's weeds that grow up with it. Or you go fishing, and there's some of the fish that you want and some of the fish that you don't want. And he says, just let it be for now. It will be sorted out later. And John 3:17, everybody knows John 3:16, the following verse says, God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. And then John 12, Annette, if we can go to that one. I have come as a light to shine in this dark world, so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. I will not judge those who hear me but don't obey me, for I have come to save the world and not to judge it. But all who reject me and my message will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth I have spoken. So Jesus did not come to do the judgment. He came to do the proclaiming of the good news of salvation. But there is a judgment still coming. And the fact that Jesus did not come and immediately bring judgment, that was God's mercy. So we see that in Isaiah, that second verse of Isaiah, that the year of the Lord's favor and the day of judgment. There's a comma there that so far has been 2,000 years. So when will the kingdom come? This is where it gets hard, and then where you get Christian thought going in 100 different directions, because we don't know, and we don't know exactly what the kingdom is. There are some descriptions by Jesus that this seem to indicate that the kingdom is, when he's saying the kingdom is near, it actually was coming with him, right there. Like when he was casting out demons and the Pharisees questioned him about it, he said that, well, if it's the Spirit of God that's casting out these demons, then the kingdom of God is here. And when he's before Pilate, Pilate asks him if he's a king, and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. So there's a kingdom already, but it's maybe not exactly what we're seeing that comes after this day of judgment. There's also many of the parables, like the one that I mentioned with the wheat and the fish, they get sorted out later. That the kingdom is something that's now, but that's growing and will continue to grow. Like the parable of the sower, the yeast that spreads through the whole loaf, the mustard seed that starts really small and gets big. These are all something that start with Jesus, but get bigger and bigger and bigger, and they fill the whole earth. But then there's other things that say the kingdom is something in the future. We know that the day of judgment has not happened yet. And if we go to the Acts passage, so Jesus died, he was raised again, he's meeting with the disciples, they're ecstatic because they were totally depressed before, and he's just about to leave. And so when the apostles were there with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? So to me, this is a perfectly reasonable question. Because the apostles knew about all these prophecies in Isaiah, and Jesus was probably talking about them. So it's like he's coming to proclaim this. When is this part going to happen? And they naturally want to know. And Jesus replied, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So he tells them it's not really their business, which is hard. It's hard for us, too, to have things that we read that we just don't understand yet. Maybe we will never understand until we meet the Lord and can ask him about it. But instead of answering their question about when the kingdom is coming, he says, don't worry about that. But for you, I have a message, a mission for you. You too, just like me, you're going to be anointed with the Holy Spirit, and you are going to go out there and continue what I have done. You're going to tell the world about me and proclaim this message. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul also talks about this. And so this one is, Paul says it comes after the resurrection. So what I am saying, he's talking about the resurrection in this whole passage. Not Jesus' resurrection, but our eventual resurrection. What I am saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. So this tells us a little bit about the kingdom, or at least this aspect of the kingdom. There's something that is in the future that's going to be forever. And we need to be changed to be part of it, and he will change us. We also know that it's going to be obvious to the whole world. It's not going to be something that happens in a corner. Jesus says in Luke that when the Son of Man comes, it will be like lightning across the sky. And he tells the disciples, the angel after Jesus leaves in Acts 1, comes and tells the disciples, you know, what are you looking up into the sky for? Jesus is going to come back the same way that you saw him leave. So there's something going to be obvious there, and just like we saw in Isaiah 61, the nations are going to see what's happening. There's going to be something wonderful going on, that in Israel there's going to be this exalted kingdom of priests that everybody will honor the Lord for. So let me just close on part of that John 12, just the first verse. I have come as a light to shine in this dark world, so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. So this is what Jesus says his mission was. And he also gives this to us. We're supposed to be the light of the world also. That's all for me.